Morning. Good to see you. Why don't we pray and we'll dismiss our classes. Father, it's a great honor to gather with your people on the Lord's Day to dig into your word and to worship you. Please bless our teachers to speak the word of God in truth and clarity, Lord, and cause the children and the adults who hear to listen well. In Jesus' name, amen. Class is dismissed. I believe Mr. Keith is back, so I believe all our classes should be meeting this morning. There is a handout, which Waldman boys have got. Raise your hand if you'd like a handout. So, we're in the middle of a series called What Christians Believe, and we're using the Apostles' Creed as a guide to take us through the fundamentals of the Christian faith, the basic things that all Christians believe. And this week, we come to the statement, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, it's been reported to me that some of you are scandalously already listening to Christmas music. I am deeply disappointed at that at this time in November. But I'm not surprised at the way our culture is going. But it's all Advent does hasten on, so it's almost appropriate that we be talking about the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ on November 10th. So, that's right, if he was, who knows, if he was really born on December 25th, it would have been conceived 9 months before that. So it really doesn't matter, does it? So, but on your handout, our title is Part 4, Who Was Conceived by the Holy Spirit, Born of the Virgin Mary, and we have four questions we want to deal with. No, excuse me, yeah, three questions overall we want to deal with. First, who was born of the Virgin Mary? Second, how was he conceived? Third, why was he conceived in this way? So first, who was born of the Virgin Mary? Now, on your handout, I've left you some blanks. If you want to fill those in, we can do that too. So number one, who was born of the Virgin Mary? Answer, my short answer. Though the entire Trinity was involved in the Incarnation, it was only the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who took on flesh. So the entire Trinity was involved in the Incarnation. It was only the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who took on flesh. That's who was born of the Virgin Mary. And we see this first in the Creed itself. If you ask the Creed, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? The Creed would say, that's easy. Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Yeah, the same one who was suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. So, but the reason that the Creed answers that way is because the Bible answers the question that way. So, for example, Galatians 4:4, Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, etc. Or John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The Word, the only begotten of the Father, the one who was with God in the beginning, He is the one who became flesh. The Father didn't become flesh. The Holy Spirit didn't become flesh. Only the Word or the Son became flesh. Although, as we say in the answer here, the big answer, just because the Son became flesh does not mean that the whole Trinity wasn't involved. It was. Right? The Incarnation is a work of the whole Trinity. It's always been a rule of thumb among Christian teachers that the works of the Trinity, the external works of the Trinity, are undivided, meaning that there are no slackers in the Holy Trinity. Right? None of them is ever sitting down on the job, sitting on his hands. Right? All three are always involved in every work of God that God does. That's the way it was in creation, that's the way it was in redemption, and in here in the Incarnation. For many centuries, theologians have used this illustration of three seamstresses making a shirt. And they say, it's like three seamstresses making a shirt or a garment. All three of them are involved in the weaving and the sewing. All three may be involved in helping put it on, but at the end of the day, only one of them wears the shirt. Only one of them puts it on. And same thing here. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in creating and fashioning Jesus' human nature, His body and His soul, but in the end, it's only the Son who puts it on. We see the Well, we'll pass by all that. That's the first thing. Who was born of the Virgin Mary? The Son. Okay? Though the entire Trinity was involved. Second, I just skipped over a lot of material there. So if you have any further questions about that, I can come back to it. Second, how was he conceived? Might should have put a note in the Friday features about this, but it was about the virgin birth, so you might could have anticipated some stuff. So, sir? Oh, it is. Thanks, Tad. Excellent. That's right. Well, good. How was he conceived? Answer for your handout, not from Joseph by natural intercourse, but from the Holy Spirit by a miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. How was he conceived? Not from Joseph by natural intercourse, but from the Holy Spirit by a miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And once again, we see this in the language of the Creed. When the Creed says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary. And of course, once again, the Creed is simply getting this language from the Bible. And this is where we're going to look at Matthew 1 and Luke 1. If you would turn your Bibles to Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and just stick your ribbon or a bookmark in Luke 1, and we'll come to it in a minute. You all know that there's four Gospels in the New Testament, four sort of biographies of Jesus. And two of those, Matthew and Luke, tell the story of how Jesus was born. The other two, not so much. So Matthew chapter 1, and it would be tempting to start the reading in verse 18, which says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, but that would be a mistake, because even before verse 18, even before the story begins, Matthew has already dropped a hint about Jesus' parentage in this genealogy that he begins his gospel with. Matthew starts his gospel with this genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham, verse 1 says. Begins with Abraham, and it's composed of three sets of 14 generations, from Abraham to David, from David to the deportation to Babylon, from the deportation of Babylon to Jesus himself. And notice that when you just skimming the genealogy, throughout this genealogy, the language has gone like this. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and so on. In other words, it's always so-and-so the father of so-and-so, so-and-so the father of so-and-so, until you get to verse 16, where instead of saying, and Joseph the father of Jesus, it says, and Joseph the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. In other words, Matthew has a golden opportunity here to refer to Joseph as the father of Jesus, and he doesn't do it. The reason he doesn't do it is found in the story that begins in verse 18. So look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary, and notice once again that mother Mary is referred to as his mother, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Betrothal was kind of like our engagement today, except it was more legally binding than our engagement. In fact, two betrothed people were legally considered husband and wife, and you had to acquire a divorce in order to break a betrothal, which is what Joseph tries to do here in verse 19. So Mary and Joseph were legally betrothed, for they hadn't yet consummated the marriage. They hadn't yet come together, Matthew says. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. In the words of verse 23, Mary was still a virgin. And yes, the Greek word means virgin, not just young woman. Not only had she not been with Joseph, she hadn't been with anyone else either. And needless to say, this was a surprise to Joseph. You haven't yet been with your betrothed wife, and here she turns up pregnant. Now, if you're Joseph, man, you can imagine this probably. If you're Joseph, this is probably a mixture of infuriating and heartbreaking. I mean, infuriating because you naturally assume she's lying to you, and she's been lying with some other man. And heartbreaking because you loved her and you thought she was going to be your wife and the mother of your children, not the mother of some other dude's children out there. You don't even know who it is. All right, so this is infuriating. So verse 19 says that, quote, being a righteous man, he resolved to divorce her quietly. Not going to make a stink about it, but neither is he going to go through with it. And, you know, considering what he thought, that's understandable. I mean, guys, if you find out your fiance has been cheating on you during the engagement, then at the very least, you put the brakes on, right? And in most cases, it's like weddings, it's off. Like, this is over, right? So if you're Joseph, this is probably a mixture of infuriating and heartbreaking, given what you're assuming. But if you're Mary, this is a mixture probably of confusing and mind-boggling and terrifying, or at least it would have been if the angel Gabriel hadn't already come to her and explained things to her the way Luke tells us that he had by this point. But as it is, it still must have been challenging to Mary. It must have been challenging. I mean, she knows that she hasn't been unfaithful to Joseph. Maybe she's tried to explain it to him. Presumably she had, but hey, I mean, put yourself in Joseph's place here. You're hearing this story. Would you have believed her? I mean, which is more likely, that a virgin would conceive a child miraculously or that a woman would be unfaithful and then lie about it? So Mary has to trust God to work on Joseph's heart, to get through to him. And more than that, Mary knows she's still a virgin. Joseph doesn't believe it. And why would anybody else? Why would anybody else believe it? I mean, and it's quite possible that Mary lived the rest of her life under the suspicion of immorality, just as Jesus may well have lived his life under the shade of illegitimacy. And there's a place in John 8:41 where the Pharisees respond to Jesus by saying something like, he's talking about Abraham not being their father. They're like, wait a minute, we're not born of immorality. And a lot of people take that as saying, like, unlike some people we know around here, we're not born of immorality. So it's quite possible Jesus lived his whole life under the suspicion of being an illegitimate child. But of course, Mary knows the truth. Mary knows the truth. And Matthew tells us the truth straight away in verse 18. Notice, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And the Greek wording of the Apostles' Creed is exactly the same as the Greek wording of the New Testament, of the Greek New Testament here. He was conceived ex pneumatos hagiou, by or from the Holy Spirit. Not from Joseph, not from some other cheating scoundrel out there, but from the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly what the angel of the Lord tells Joseph in verse 20, notice. But as he, Joseph, considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. We'll see more detail on this when we look at Luke's account here in a minute. But verse 24 then tells us that Joseph obeyed the angel. He called off the divorce, and he took Mary to be his wife. Then verse 25 says, he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. In short, we call her the Virgin Mary because she conceived Jesus while she was a virgin, not because she remained a virgin throughout her entire life. Verse 25 plainly implies that she didn't. The Gospels speak frequently about Mary's other children. And besides that, the idea of a married virgin is both unnatural and unbiblical, and it defeats all the main purposes of being married to start with. Right? So it just doesn't make any sense. But anyway, turn now to Luke chapter 1, or look over at Luke chapter 1. We'll see the same story here from a different angle. Matthew 1 focuses more on Joseph's role in the story, and Luke 1 focuses more on Mary's role in the story. Matthew 1, an angel comes to Joseph. Here in Luke 1, an angel comes to Mary. Luke 1, verse 26. Luke 1, 26. In the sixth month, That is the sixth month from when Elizabeth, her cousin, conceived John the Baptist. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Notice we got the same basic facts here in Luke as we saw in Matthew. Mary and Joseph are betrothed, but at this point they haven't consummated the marriage yet, and she's still a virgin. Verse 28. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Amen. Now, what's interesting is that up to this point, the angel hasn't actually told her how she was going to conceive. He simply told her that she was going to conceive. So technically, she might have thought, okay, I'm going to have a child. I mean, that makes sense. After all, I'm about to be fully married. Children usually follow from that, right? But judging by her response in verse 34, she apparently realizes, if this were going to be a run-of-the-mill conception, I'm guessing the angel Gabriel wouldn't be here to announce it to me. He must mean that I'm going to conceive like right away before I lie with Joseph. Sharp girl, that Mary. So she says in verse 34, "How will this be, since I am a virgin," literally, "since I do not know a man?" Here's the answer. Remember, we're dealing with the question, how is the Son of God conceived? And Luke's answer is the same as Matthew's, only with slightly more detail. Only slightly, but slightly more. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Once again, the credit, notice, is given especially to the Holy Spirit. On your handout, I've given you several quotations from various guys. On your handout, there's a quotation from the great Baptist theologian John Gill. He's writing in the early 1700s. So on his commentary on this statement, Gill says this: "The formation of Christ's human nature, though common to all three persons, like we said in the first point, yet is particularly and most properly ascribed to the Spirit, not to the first person, the Father, lest it should be thought that he is only the Father of him as man, which he's not. We saw last week he's the Father from eternity of Jesus, the divine Son. Nor to the second person, the Son, since it is to him that the human nature is personally united, but to the third person, the Spirit, who is the sanctifier, and who separated and sanctified it the first moment of its conception." It's also interesting the language used here. Notice the angel speaks of the Holy Spirit coming upon her. It's the same word Luke uses in Acts 1:8, where he refers to the Spirit coming upon the disciples. You know, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when he says here that the power of the Most High will overshadow you, it's the same word used in the Old Testament for when the glory cloud comes down on the tabernacle and overshadows it. So there's no language here about the Holy Spirit begetting Jesus or being Jesus' father. It's like Luke wants to avoid any hint of anything unseemly or improper here. The Holy Spirit is a spirit, all right? He doesn't have a body. He's not a man. This is a miracle, okay? Jesus says in John 6, it's the Spirit who gives life. It's the Spirit who gives life. And the same Spirit who in Genesis 1 hovered over the face of the dark waters at the beginning of creation, that same Spirit hovers over the Virgin Mary here and brings forth a new creation. And God alone knows what that must have been like. And maybe Mary to some extent. The Puritan William Perkins put it this way. He said, "The Holy Ghost did, as it were, cast a cloud over her to teach us that we should not search over much into the mystery of the incarnation." Don't try to understand this, too. It's not something you're going to wrap your head around. So that's how he was conceived as best we can explain it, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So then the third question then, the big kind of question, is the why question. Like, what's all this about? Why was he conceived in this way? What's the theological significance of this? Why was he conceived in this way? And I got four reasons. Four reasons. There may be more, but these are the four I came up with. Number one, to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah. To fulfill the Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah. Look back at Matthew 1 if you still got your other finger there in Matthew 1. Right after the angel has reassured Joseph that all was well and he shouldn't be afraid to take Mary's wife, Matthew adds this explanation in verse 22. Matthew 1, 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Quote, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The text he's quoting here is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14. And in that passage, Ahaz, the king of Judah, is being threatened both by the king of Syria and the king of Israel. And they're plotting to overthrow Ahaz's throne and replace him with some puppet king of their own choosing. But Ahaz sits on David's throne. Okay? So God promises to give a sign to Ahaz, assuring him that the throne of David will never fall ultimately. God's made a promise to David, recall. The throne of David would never fall. And if you read Isaiah 7 and 8, it's a complicated passage, and it may well be that there are other sort of short-term fulfillments of this prophecy. But even if that's the case, the ultimate fulfillment, the long-term fulfillment to Isaiah's prophecy was going to be the son, or the birth of a virgin-born son who would sit on the throne of David forever. Isaiah goes on to describe that son like this just a couple chapters later. You know the text. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." And the angel Gabriel clearly has this passage in mind when he says to Mary in Luke 1:32, he says, Luke 1:32 and 3, "The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Okay, so the first reason Jesus had to be conceived, or he was conceived like this, miraculously in the womb of a virgin, was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy found in Isaiah. So that's one thing. The second and third reasons, let me go ahead and notice I've put a little dots at the end. I almost made this into one point, but then I expanded it to two because it was so long. The second and third reasons would be these. To ensure that Jesus was fully human and yet also fully sinless. Okay? Number two, to ensure that Jesus is fully human, Number three, and yet also fully sinless. So, first things first. To ensure that Jesus was fully human. Now, some modern critics have objected that the virgin conception actually undermines the full humanity of Jesus. Because, after all, normal human experience is to have a father and a mother, like a human father, human mother. So by removing a human father from the equation, it makes Jesus too unlike us for him to be fully human, says the objection. A couple things could be said, I think, in response to this. First, we might ask, so you know, were Adam and Eve not fully human? Right? Neither of them had a mother. And if the objector says, well, I don't believe in a literal Adam and Eve, then I would say, well, that's your problem, not mine. right? I mean, and it's just one more problem with denying a historical Adam and Eve. But as it is, Adam and Eve demonstrate to us that being born with a human father and mother, it's not the only way to be truly human. Not the only way. Indeed, by one guy's count, there's actually four ways to be fully human in this way. First, you can be born of both man and woman. That's basically everybody. That's the norm, admittedly. You could be born of both man and woman. Or second, you could be born of neither man nor woman, like Adam. Right? He's made out of the dust of the ground. He's got no mama. Or number three, you could be born from man, but not from woman. That's kind of like Eve. She's made out of Adam's side, his rib, and his flesh and bones and all that. But she's got no mama. Or fourth, you could be born from woman, but not from man, which is Jesus here. So that leads to the second response, I think, to this objection, that the virgin birth somehow undermines Jesus' full humanity. And that's simply that, yes, despite not having a human father, Jesus did have a human mother. He did have a human mother, and she was more than just a brooder house or an incubator or some human storage unit for the baby Jesus. She was his mother. And I stress this because throughout church history, there's always been a confused heretical minority who said that Jesus' human body and soul were like created in heaven by God and then sort of beamed down fully formed into the Virgin Mary's body, fully intact, with her contributing nothing to his humanity. And these people argue that the baby Jesus simply passed through her like water through a pipe. Water passes through a pipe. The pipe doesn't add anything to the water. It's just a channel. It's just a conduit, right? But we should say very clearly that this has never been the teaching of Orthodox Christianity about the incarnation of the Lord. Orthodox Christianity has always taught that Jesus received his full humanity from his mother, Mary. What are you saying over there? Okay, you're yeah. That's a good way to ask it. Yes, we'll get to that in just a second. Anyway, I'll open it for questions after we get done with this point. I've been talking too long. Where was I at? The water through a pipe thing. Okay, that's not right. Right, that's not what Christianity teaches. The Holy Spirit didn't create Jesus' human nature in heaven and then beam it down into Mary's body. Rather, he overshadowed Mary and did the miracle right there in her womb using her egg, if you will. Westminster Confession of Faith actually makes this explicit when it says that Jesus, quote, was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. Our confession removed that phrase for some reason. I'm not sure why. I have it on good authority. It wasn't because they didn't believe it, but it's not in there. But it's in the Westminster. Of her substance. I think on your handout, I have this quote at the bottom from Donald MacLeod. MacLeod's expounding on this, and he says this. Christ's humanness was created not ex nihilo, that is, from nothing, but ex Maria, from Mary, of her substance. She contributed to him exactly what any human mother contributes to her child. Ovum, genes, ordinary fetal development, and ordinary parturition. He was, in an entirely proper sense, the fruit of her womb, Luke 1:42. Here's why this is important, just thinking what Russell said. Just suppose, for the sake of argument, that the Holy Trinity had created Jesus' human body and soul, full in heaven, out of nothing, and that Jesus had taken on a human nature there, and then he just got beamed down into Mary's womb, already formed. Or suppose that, in like Russell's scenario, suppose that the same thing happened, only Jesus was beamed down in a little pod like Superman and without passing through any human mother. Suppose that. The question would be, like, would he still be human? Would he still be fully human? And honestly, I'm not 100% sure. This is hypothetical, right? This is a thought experiment. But even if the answer is maybe, maybe he'd be like another Adam, no father, no mother. Doesn't the Bible say Jesus is the second Adam, right? Maybe he'd be like another Adam, but here's the problem with those hypothetical scenarios. In both of those scenarios, whether he's beamed into Mary's body full grown, or whether he's beamed like a little pod, like Superman. In both of those scenarios, Jesus is totally cut off from Adam's race, genetically. He has no genetic connection to Adam's race at all. And that's a problem. That's a problem because from the very beginning, from the fall, from the very beginning when we fell into sin, the promise, God promised that our redemption would come and the seed of the serpent would be crushed by who? Seed of the woman, right? One of Eve's descendants, one of her children. Seed of the woman. But how could Jesus be the seed of the woman if he had no organic connection to Adam and Eve whatsoever? And not just the seed of the woman, but the seed of Abraham, seed of Isaac and Jacob and David. That was part of the promise too. Romans 1:3 says that Christ was descended from David according to the flesh, right? Meaning that his human nature was in the Davidic line. That's why he's able to fulfill 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 9, and so on. Because he's not just a true man, a true human. He's a true son of David. Offspring of David and root of David on his divine side. So why was Jesus conceived this way? To assure he was fully human and then fully sinless. Before I go any further, we're getting to the sinless part. But anybody got any questions, comments, thoughts? Anything? It feels weird to do this. I haven't done this in a while. Back, Mr. Chuck, you got a mic coming? Do we got a mic? Yeah, wait on the mic there. Because I'm sure what you have to say is important and needs to be handed down to all the internet listeners out there. So, and more importantly, the people in the nursery.
Can you hear me now?
I can hear you.
Okay. I was just going to make a simple statement that all the objections that you have been making or suggesting that people bring up, every one of those seems to me to accept it. You have to deny the inspiration and the authority of Scripture.
Right.
And all of them, the Scriptures are fully clear.
Right.
There's no question from Scripture.
Right. No, absolutely. That you really can't deny the virgin birth conception of Jesus without, in some form, denying the inerrancy of Scripture. I mean, it's not just a matter of what is the word for all, what is the word, Greek and Hebrew word for virgin mean? What does it really mean? It's the whole story. Like, when Mary says, "How can this be, seeing I'm a virgin, I don't know a man?" I mean, by some scholarly accounts, the angel should have said, no, you've got it all wrong here. That's not what I meant when I said this. You can be with Joseph, that's fine. No, it's very clear that's what the text is teaching. So, yeah, it is a problem with the Scripture that people have. Anybody else? Really, we're not all skittish about the subject matter here. All right, well, I'll open it again at the end. So why was he conceived in this? What time we got? 11:05. We're doing good. To ensure that Jesus was fully human and yet also fully sinless. And this is the other side of the coin. I would guess probably the one that came to your mind first when I asked, why was it done this way? I mean, so the other side of the coin. If there had been no genetic connection to Adam at all, then it would be hard to see how Jesus would truly be one of us and how he could fulfill the Scriptures. On the other hand, if Jesus' conception had been perfectly normal, it's hard to see how Jesus could have escaped being contaminated by original sin, like all of Adam's other descendants. Adam was both our federal head in the covenant of works. He's our natural head, is the biological dad of the whole human race. And so when he sinned, Paul says, death passed upon us all. Right? And ever since then, in David's words, we are shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin. Right? We come into the world already tainted by original sin, with a nature that's bent toward evil and that will commit evil at the early possible opportunity. Right? Depend upon it. Original sin leads to actual sin as surely as the sparks fly upward. Right? It's not an accident. No one's ever escaped sinning, except for Jesus. Right? Which raises the question, though, if Jesus became a son of Adam, how did he avoid being infected by original sin? Not every good theologian has given this answer, the virgin birth, but many have. And I think for good reason. Look again at Luke 1:35, and notice the language here. Luke 1:35. This is the angel speaking. And the angel answered her, Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Notice especially that connecting word, therefore, in the verse. It means that there's a causal link between the way Jesus was conceived and the fact that he was to be called holy. Notice, he wasn't conceived because the son of Adam copulated with Mary. He was conceived because the Holy Spirit instead came upon her and overshadowed her and worked this miracle in her body. For that reason, because of that, the text says, the child to be born would be called holy. So Luke forges a connection between Jesus' miraculous conception and his holiness as the Son of God. This is what preserves Jesus from being infected by original sin, including Mary's original sin. Right? You don't need Mary to be immaculately conceived and sinless to keep Jesus from inheriting her sin, the way the Roman Catholics teach. You don't need that. You just need a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit upon the conception. Flip on the back of your page. Got a few more quotes here. A quote from an old Puritan named William Perkins. He's writing in probably 1590. Perkins says this regarding the sanctifying work of the Spirit and how it related to Jesus in original sin. He says, "This sanctification hath two parts. The first is the stay and stoppage of the propagation of original sin and the guilt of Adam's sin. For the preventing of this evil in Christ, God in great wisdom appointed that he should be conceived by the Holy Ghost without any manner of generation by man. And by this means, he takes the substance from the virgin without the guilt and corruption of the substance." We were saying earlier, he was conceived of her substance. Well, why doesn't he contract her original sin? Because the Holy Spirit sanctifies it, Perkins says. Or, as the great Italian reformer Peter Martyr Vermigli puts it, Vermigli says, "The womb of the Virgin Mary became the divine furnace from which the Holy Spirit, out of sanctified flesh and blood, drew that body destined to be the obedient servant. Thus, none of the defects of fallen Adam were transmitted to Christ." The womb of the Virgin became the divine furnace, he says. Or, as John Calvin puts it in his Institutes, Calvin says, "For we make Christ free of all stain, not just because he was begotten of his mother without copulation from man, but because he was sanctified by the Spirit, that the generation might be pure and undefiled, as would have been true before Adam's fall." Now, at this point, if you consider what these guys have said, someone might well ask, well, if all it took was the sanctifying work of the Spirit to make Jesus holy, then why couldn't the Holy Spirit have just sanctified Joseph's seed as well as Mary's egg? Right? Why cut Joseph out of the deal entirely, poor guy? It's not like only males are sinful. And this is true. It's not like only males are sinful. It's not like only males pass down original sin. So why cut Joseph out of the deal entirely? Well, one answer would be Isaiah 7:14. Because if he hadn't, it would have left the prophecy unfulfilled. Right? That's probably enough of a reason right there to have cut Joseph out of the deal entirely. But I think there's at least one more reason why Jesus was conceived like this. And this is number four, our last one, and then I'll open it up to y'all for thoughts. Number four, Jesus was conceived this way to serve as a graphic reminder that our salvation is a miracle. One that happens by faith in God's promise and power and not by human effort. He was conceived this way to serve as a reminder that our salvation is a miracle, one that happens by faith in God's power and promise and not by human effort. Right? Salvation, it's not a matter of human initiative. Right? It's a matter of divine initiative. By grace, we've been saved through faith, and that's not of ourselves. It's not our own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I don't know if this actually happened or not, but it's not. I could easily imagine godly men from the dawn of time talking to each other and saying, I wonder if my son will be the Messiah. You know, I wonder which one of us will have the honor of begetting the Messiah. And it's as though God steps in and says, none of you. That's who. None of you. Because this is out of your hands. This isn't something that you can bring about by your own effort or your own power, your own strength. I'm not going to have any boasting here. This is not something you can do for yourself. If sinners like you and me are going to be saved, it's going to take a miracle. And when it comes to child conception, I realize in one sense this is true even in natural generation and natural conception. As many an infertile couple could easily testify, you can do all that you can do. And unless the one who gives life, then, you know, unless the Lord gives conception, those who labor, labor in vain. Right? Even this is true even when God is working through the natural, ordinary means of sexual intercourse. But how much more when he chooses to work without the means or above the means? Is it a miracle? And we see previews of this. We see pictures of this even in the Old Testament. Remember Abraham, right? The father of the Jewish nation, is this man of faith, the one whom God said, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, sand on the seashore. And he made that promise to Abraham when he had no children. Zero. None at all. And when his wife was old, past childbearing age. So at first, Abraham apparently thought, oh, God can't seriously mean that Sarah is going to be the one, at her age. So I tell you what, we'll take Hagar, my young servant girl, we'll have children through her. And so they do. They have Ishmael through Hagar, and God says, no. Not Ishmael. Not Hagar. Sarah. Old, gray, postmenopausal Sarah. Yes, that's right. Sarah. So the angel of the Lord comes to them when Abraham's 100, when Sarah is 90, and he says, about this time next year, I'm coming back and Sarah, she'll have a son. And when Sarah hears this, she laughs because she knows it's too late for that. And the angel says, what are you laughing for, Sarah? Oh, I didn't laugh. Oh, yeah, you did. Yeah, you did. What are you laughing for? And then he says this, is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And this was the lesson that God wanted them to learn. God had made a promise to them, and when God makes a promise, there's nothing in heaven or on earth that can keep him from fulfilling his promise. That's what faith trusts God to do. Romans 4 puts it this way, speaking of Abraham, it says, Abraham did not weaken in faith. I'm like, what about Hagar? But take it as what it says. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Hebrews 11 says something similar about Sarah. It says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. That's what faith does. Faith says, if God has promised something, then nothing is too hard for God. That's exactly what we see with the Virgin Mary in Luke chapter 1. Notice, look back at Luke 1:36. Last thing the angel says to her is this, found in 36. Behold, as if this were not enough, you know, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, this is another Sarah here, in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Mary said, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary believed. She trusted the word of the Lord, and by faith she received the miracle that saved her and her husband and everyone else who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. In a real sense, Jesus' birth serves as a fitting pattern for our new birth. Right? In the words of John 1:13, it was not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but from God. Right? Talking about our new birth, but it's a fitting description also of Jesus' human birth. The virgin conception is just one more pointer to the fact that salvation is from the Lord. Not from man. It doesn't come about by our effort to get things done and to appease God. It has to be received by faith. Man could no more beget the Messiah in the womb than he could raise him from the dead. We just can't do it. Salvation is a miracle from start to finish. And so I close with a passage from Donald McLeod that reminds me, it speaks to what Mr. Chuck was saying a minute ago. The virgin conception is typical of what's going to follow after it in the Gospels. If you can't stomach this, you may as well stop right there. Donald McLeod says it this way, and then I'll open it to y'all. McLeod says, the virgin birth is posted on guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas, and none of us must think of hurrying past it. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belongs to the same order as itself, and that if we find it offensive, there's no point in proceeding further. So, those are the four reasons, I think, why he was conceived this way. Open it to y'all for comments, thoughts, questions, blessings, whatever. Mark Avatar right there.
The phrase only begotten son, I think it occurs maybe three or four times in like the New American Standard Bible. Right. And I think there are scriptures that Jehovah's Witnesses love to use to try to prove that Jesus was created and a created being. But how would you interpret that phrase, only begotten son, and you know, how would you relate that to the eternal sonship of Christ?
Right. So we talked about this some last week. The simplest way to say first would be to say that the phrase only begotten son has nothing to do with the virgin birth. Like it's not what it's about. I remember when I was a kid, people getting all bent out of shape about the NIV because it said one and only son instead of only begotten. And I knew Christians were like, man, it's taking the virgin birth out. Like, it's got nothing to do with virgin birth. The church has never believed that it was about the virgin birth anyway. Right? The way that the creeds, the way that our confession speaks of the only begotten son is not of the fact that it's not referring to Jesus' human sonship, but of his eternal divine sonship, so that before anything was created, Jesus is already the Son of the Father, and he's eternally begotten from the Father. Like I said, not like the first in the original. Originally, the Father was by himself, and he said, I'd like to have a son, but I don't have a wife, but I can do anything, so I'll make me a son. Right? It's not that. There was never a time when the Son didn't exist. But he was always the Son, and the Father was always the Father through this eternal generation, this eternal begottenness. Explain how that works and what it means. Good luck with that. You know, your guess is as good as mine. The church has always said, I don't know. This is just what we believe the Bible says. As far as the question, if you were to ask, though, why was the Son the one who became human? Could it have been the Father? Could it have been the Spirit? Or was this just a coin toss? Which one of us is going to do it? The church historically would say there's a fittingness that the Son, that the eternal Son, be the one who becomes the human Son. If the Father had come, then it would have meant the Son sent the Father. That just doesn't seem right. Right? The Spirit, the Scripture never speaks of the Father being sent from anybody. Or if the Spirit had become human, then it would have seemed like God had two sons, right? Eternal divine Son and then this human Son, right? So there's a fittingness of why the middle person, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, becomes the human Son, the one who's born of the Virgin Mary. Trying to make that as clear as it's possible to make it, but No, there's not a direct link between the eternal begotten Son and the virgin birth, other than the fact that it was fitting that he be the one who became human. Still getting used to your name. Sorry. Too many new people.
So I'm a little intimidated. This might be the blathering of an idiot, but
don't ask me anything harder than what Mark just said. Okay. We'll be all right.
But these are kind of things that I don't like to delve into deeply because it's just hard to strain at it. But what I'm trying to draw, it seems like the conclusion that we're drawing from the end is, I think about God saying, "I am God. There's none like me," declaring the end from the beginning, things not yet to come before the foundation of the world. It's all his plan and how he's going to do it. And the things that it eliminates are human choice and human desire. You think about in Genesis, the woman's desire will be for her husband. And so it wasn't that she desired to be the mother of God. It was all God's desire, all of his choosing. So choosing and desiring both are eliminated from a human standpoint in the things that we've gone through this morning. Would that be it?
I think so, yeah. And even if she had desired it, she couldn't make it happen. It's not like she could make God make her the one who was going to give birth to the Messiah. So, yeah, absolutely. It's just God's sovereign choice in this way and his working. Mr. Chan? He could probably speak loud enough to be heard in the nursery, but we'll get the mic to him as well.
I think, too, that a lot of the controversy about this is due to the hyper anthropomorphism of words. God gives us a revelation of himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because there's a need for us to kind of understand that. We don't then again turn around and make God be,
right.
A sexual being,
right.
Because he used
the
word Father.
Yeah. Right.
We don't make the Son, be a specifically, a temporally conceived
Father.
Being because he used the word Son. We have to be careful with throwing language back at God when he's trying to actually communicate simple things to us with simple language that we can understand. God couldn't call himself the Umbach and the Jesus the Boot, or whatever word he could. Yeah, that's the thing. We relate to the Lord the way he revealed himself to us, hopefully. And stressing this other stuff to the point of throwing the illustration out just ruins it.
Right.
It's inconceivable that God could create Adam fully grown and fully formed and sinless in the garden and not be able to create a sperm fully formed and sinless in Mary's womb. It doesn't make sense logically that would be a restriction on God.
Yeah, I mean, it's odd because we'll close it down now, but there's been theologians who believed in the resurrection but not in the virgin birth. I'm like, what? I can understand denying both of them. I don't understand affirming one. I mean, why? It doesn't make any sense. Yeah. When it comes to comparing God the Father and God the Son with human fathers and sons, it's not that there's no overlap at all, or otherwise the wording would mean nothing to us, right? But it's not identical either. And just as with marriage, it's not that God created human fathers and sons and then like, I like that. I think I'll relate to the second person of the Trinity this way. You're my son from now on. No. It's the same with marriage. The marriage of human beings, a man and a woman, it's not that God created this and then he's like, that's a good idea. I think I'll make salvation in Christ in the church. I'll think of it that way. No, it's the other way around. First is God the Father and God the Son, and then he creates human fathers and sons so that we can have some little understanding of what it means without destroying the differences like you're talking about, without saying... if God has an eternal son, he must have a wife somewhere. How do you get a son without a wife? Or, well, the son must be younger, because whoever heard of a son who was the same age as his father? You know, you got to take what's where the overlap is and where it's not. So, yeah, we'll close it down from there. We'll pray, and then we'll dismiss, and we'll have our coffee, and then come back for worship service. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that he was pure and undefiled, free of all stain of original sin or actual sin, and able to take our sin upon himself so that we could be saved. Father, thank you that with you, anything is possible, nothing is too hard for you. And so, Father, strengthen our faith from what we've heard this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.